Psalm 34, David is coming out of one of his most difficult times of his life. He writes this psalm coming out on the other side from the perspective as a teacher, a loving father, and his great desire is to impact future generations. In other words, his heart desire is to impact our lives, and what David so desperately wanted was for us to learn from his mistake and not go down the path that he went down. The theme of Psalm 34 and what we will center on the rest of the morning is to understand the goodness of God. The Bible talks so much about God's goodness. Let me give you a sampling very quickly. Here in Psalm 34, 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. In 1 Chronicles 16, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. In Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good. And his love is eternal, and his faithfulness endures to all generations. When David writes these words, it's coming off of one of the most embarrassing, humiliating moments of his life. The story of King Saul has invited David into his palace after David has killed Goliath. But it's not long that David gains so much fame and popularity that Saul becomes extremely jealous of David to the point that Saul tries to kill David on one occasion, runs him out of the palace, out of the city of Jerusalem. But Saul didn't stop there. He gathered some of his soldiers, and they went out after David, and the command was kill him at first sight. David now has been on the run for months in a harsh, harsh environment, just trying to survive, trying to find water, food, trying to hide and keep from being killed. And he feels abandoned by God. He feels that God is nowhere in this situation. David goes into the city of Gath. And Gath, if you remember, is the city of Goliath, where he lived. David has killed Goliath, the Philistines' greatest warrior. So he goes into Gath, a Philistine city, and the reason why, he's trying to find refuge because he knows that Saul and his men will not go into this city. David, again, has been so popular in that region that it wasn't long before people in the city of Gath begin to recognize him. Isn't that David? Isn't that the giant killer? Isn't that the one who killed our warrior Goliath? Others saw David and said, isn't that David, the ones in Jerusalem that they sing and dance about, that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands? It wasn't long before they grabbed a hold of David because he was all alone by himself, and they took him to the king of Gath. Now, scripture says that David was terrified of this king. They brought him in before the king. Remember, David feels that God has abandoned him. He feels that he's strictly on his own. And when he stands in front of the king, what he does is he falls to the ground, begins to wither on the ground and slither like a snake. Then he runs to the door and he claws the door like an animal with his nails, scratching the door, leaving marks on the door, turning around and saliva dripping down his beard. And the king of Gath was so disgusted by the sight that he was seeing, he said, get this madman out of my sight. Now, David must have been some actor to pull that off. But he was freed and he left. David, the anointed one, the one called by God, the giant killer, the greatest warrior of Israel, and he goes into this situation of where he humiliates himself. It's degrading, it's embarrassing, and it's beneath him, opposite of how he's lived his life before. You see, David's life came unraveled And when it came unraveled, so did his faith. You know, when tragedy strikes our lives, the waves of grief begin to roll in. The waves of pain that seem they will never stop, and they just keep coming. It has this tendency to chip away at our faith in God. When David's world crumbled, his trust in God crumbled as well. It is at this moment that David seems to completely take his hands or his life out of the hands of God, and he begins to run his life and his circumstances all by himself, which creates all kinds of havoc. Now, going back to last week's message, when Pastor Dustin spoke from Psalm chapter 13, where David, it's all part of this story, where David is at the lowest moment of his life, high anxiety, levels of depression. And let me tell you that this message last week that Dustin preached is the number one most watched message in the history of our church. And it shows you where we are as a society of dealing with anxiety and depression. And if you did not see that sermon, go online and watch it. Here in Psalm 13, David is crying out and he's saying, "How long, how long, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? Hear me, O Lord, lest I sleep the sleep of death." And he was at such a low moment in his life that he just wanted to close his eyes and die. David at this point is frustrated, tired, spiritually disoriented. And here are this great psalm writer writing songs and praises unto God, turns his praise into accusations against God. This morning, let me ask you this question. In your life, right now, is God good? When you think about the goodness of God, is God good in our good times? And is God still good in our bad times, when tragedy strikes? There was a lady in our church diagnosed with cancer. She fought a long, long battle with this. And then I was called to go to Presbyterian Hospital in her last moments. And I walked into that room. The curtains were closed. It was dark, gloomy. As I walked in, her husband was all alone, sitting in a chair in the corner in the darkness. I walked in and just talked with him for a few moments, and it seemed after just a few minutes that I didn't know what else to say, and he didn't know what else to say, and there was a very awkward silence. Then he looked up, and he made sure he caught my eye. He said, "You know, my wife doesn't deserve this. My wife is one of the best people that I have ever known in my life. She's faithful to God, faithful to the church, volunteers, gives her time, gives her money. And if anyone doesn't deserve this, she doesn't deserve it." And Pastor, I want to tell you that if this is how God plays, I don't want to be on his team. And how do you respond to that? Another time that I'll never forget is when I had to go to a family that attended our church and knock on their door at 3:30 in the morning to inform them that their son had been killed in a car accident. Walking into that home, the shock, the grief, the sobbing was unbelievable. I sat there with them for several hours. After a couple of hours, the father, in all of this grief and pain, he asked me, "Why? Why?" He said, "God could have stopped this. God could have not allowed this, and yet he did. And as he talked, I could feel his anger rising against God. Larry King, who's been a TV and radio host for many, many years, very, very popular, made this statement. He said, "The reason why that I don't believe in God is because of all of the chaos in the world. How can there be a God who cannot control the world?" Well, that becomes an iconic statement with so many people. I don't believe in God because of all the evil, because of all the chaos. Can't be a God. That just rolls off the tongue. That's just so easy to say. And really, it's a statement that causes us not to have to deal with the God issue. I don't believe in him because of the evil. Does it really mean that bad and evil, that it means there is no God? Think about this for a moment. If there is no God, then there is no right and wrong. If there's no God, who decides moral law? Who decides what is permitted and what is not permitted? If there is no God, that means there's no heaven, there's no eternity, there is no divine accountability in our lives whatsoever. That we just are born, we live, we die, we cease to exist. What that means is this is nothing more than survival of the fittest. Here's a definition of that. The definition of survival of the fittest is the natural process of adjusting to the current environment to survive and reproducing. Without God, there is nothing more than surviving and reproducing. Who's to say, without God, that child molestation is wrong? Who's to say? Whose word do we take? Who do we believe when it comes to rape or murder, embezzlement, adultery, slavery? You see, we're not part of the animal kingdom, but we have a conscience. We have a sense of knowing that there's a right and a wrong. We have a sense of knowing that there is good and there is evil. But where does that come from, the sense of knowing all of that? In Romans chapter 2, there is a fascinating passage that the Apostle Paul writes, and I want you to hang on to these words. Listen to what he says. Even Gentiles. Now, when he says Gentiles, he is talking about non-believers, those that know nothing about God whatsoever. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either will accuse them or tell them they are doing right. What Paul is saying is that we are born, and God has placed in the heart of every man and every woman a sense of moral law of what is right and what is wrong. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, it says that God has set eternity in the hearts of mankind. That from the time we are born, that there is a sensing and a knowing that there is something beyond this world. There is a God that is involved. From the very beginning of time, every people gathering, every tribe, people have worshiped something, because deep inside, he planted a seed that we know there is something beyond life. In World War II, when they came to the end of the war, the Nazis had killed millions of Jews. Under the leadership of Hitler and all of his officials, commanders, they had committed a horrendous crime. Millions had been killed. There was what is called the Nuremberg trials that are fascinating. And at that time, they brought in all of those officials that led the Nazi command that ordered the deaths of millions of men and women and children trying to exterminate the Jewish race, and they put them on trial. The defense of the Nazis was absolutely brilliant. When the trial started, they stated, "You cannot condemn us and you cannot arrest us for these war crimes, because there is nothing that is written in international law that states we have done anything wrong. What we did, there is nothing, no international written law anywhere. Show it to us, and then we'll know that we can be condemned." And there was nothing that was written. At the end of that trial, when the prosecution came, they looked at these men who were responsible literally for killing millions of people. And they strongly and boldly looked at them and made this statement: "You have violated the law of God and of nature. You are held to a higher authority that all mankind is subject to. And on that, we condemn you." You see, they didn't condemn them on international written law, but they condemned them on a higher authority that all mankind is subject to, that every single person knows deep inside that there is a governing God of this world. If we would just pause for a moment, anyone would just stop and think long enough, knows that something is holding this world together. Do you ever get the sense when you're watching the news and you're watching the world how fragile this world really is? When you think about what we've just gone through, coronavirus, and how that it went all the way around the globe to every country, every nation. When you think about 9/11, when that took place, how horrific that was, and yet how small it was. That it was a bombing of two buildings in New York City, two buildings, but when those two buildings collapsed, it shut down the whole world. I mean, the whole world for one solid week. And you just sense at times how fragile this world is, and that there has to be a God that is holding all of it together. But the Bible also speaks in the book of Revelation that after the rapture, there is a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. It's where God gives man what he desires, total control of the earth. It's at this moment that God releases his hands, his restraint off of the world, and he allows man to begin to rule for the first time, fully rule. And Revelation 6 says that lawlessness shall prevail. By the rule of man and by God backing off and taking his hands off of this world, it becomes so vile, so corrupt, so evil that the world is only able to survive for 7 years before it self-destructs. Whenever you pause and think about all of these things, you realize that the hand of God is in every detail of this earth. And now David, in Psalm 34, his whole world has come unraveled, and he has a decision that he has to make. Either I'm going to walk away from God because I'm mad at God, I'm angry at God for allowing me to go through this, or I'm going to walk toward God, which deep in his heart knew would make all things new and all things better. It's like at this moment, as he begins to pin this out, that he took a hold of his emotions and his mind, his thinking, that he shook himself and he began to proclaim what was deep in his heart. And he says in Psalm 34, verse 3, "Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to me are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." And he boldly proclaimed what he knew deep down in his heart, and healing began to flow. In the same way, today, we have to solidify God's goodness, where we understand that God's goodness in my life, that I'm making the stand before it ever happens. That God is good in the good times, but God is also good in the worst of times. Many believe when David made this statement as he writes this, those who look to him are radiant, that he was referring to Moses. When Moses went into the mountain and was in the presence of God, and when he came off the mountain, his skin actually glowed by being in the presence of God, radiant. Let me go back to this story for a moment. The story of Israel, and I think we forget this very important part of the story, that Israel had been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. Now, think about how long 400 years is. Generation after generation after generation. I mean, it's a long, long time. And Israel knew nothing about the God of their ancestors. Nothing. All they knew after 400 years, they only knew about Egyptian gods, Egyptian idols, Egyptian theology. And Moses was in the very same situation. Moses grew up in the palace of Pharaoh. Moses knew very little about Jehovah God, very little. But he knew a lot about Egyptian culture, Egyptian education, the pagan lifestyle in which he grew up in. And now Moses leaves Egypt. Bible says he goes to the backside of the desert, and there he's there for 40 years in isolation. There is no one there to teach him about Jehovah God. There is nothing for him to read. I mean, Jehovah God is foreign to Moses. Foreign. This is where our story picks up in Exodus chapter 3. It's the burning bush moment. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look at the burning bush, God called him from within the bush, Moses. Moses, and Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And at this moment, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. This was the moment that God introduced himself to Moses. This was the introduction of him understanding this God. It was over a long period of time, a process, that Moses now leads Israel out of the Egyptian slavery into the desert. And day one, when they walk out, first day, they go down to the Red Sea. They cannot cross that sea. They look behind them, and Pharaoh has ordered his army to go down and slaughter all of them. And now all of Israel is standing there, and they immediately begin to curse God, curse Moses. They want to kill Moses, pleading for God to leave them alone. Then God parts the sea, and then they get on the other side, and they praise him. 3 days later, they're in the desert. They run out of water, and they curse God, curse Moses, want to kill Moses, mad and angry at God, and God supplies water out of a rock. And that is a pattern that just keeps going and going and going. In every devastation, every trial, every moment that they were fearful, they started throwing accusations at God. And Moses did the same thing. Because Moses and Israel did not know this God that was leading them. Until Moses begged God. And he was saying, "I have to know who you are. If I'm going to follow you, and these people are going to follow me, I have to know who you are." And he begged God. And he said, "Show me your glory." In Exodus 33, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' Do you know what glory means? It means what you're famous for. He was saying, I want to know who you are. Tell me, who are you? What are you famous for? And God continues on, and the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. He said, my glory is my goodness. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory, or in other words, when my goodness passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. It was on that day Moses saw the glory. He saw the goodness of God that he would never forget. It was from that day that Moses would not waver, that he knew that in every trial, every problem, every difficulty, that the goodness and the kindness of God would prevail. You know, the Bible talks about and defines for us God's goodness in two ways. The first way is by his character. We have an entire Bible that spells out the character of God in detail. When you begin to read the character of God, you find that he is morally excellent. He is deeply good. He's extravagantly bountiful. But when you read all of these things in a book, how do we really know that it's true? The only way that you will ever know that it's true is by the second thing, and that is by action of when God begins to play out his goodness in your life. The thing that I like about being my age, 65, now there's a whole lot that I don't like about being 65, but there is one small thing that I really do like, and that's the ability to look over many, many, many past years and watching the faithfulness of God over and over and over again. I honestly did this week. I sat in a coffee shop, took out a pad of paper, and I was going to write down, where did God not show up in my past? And I could not write down one single thing, not one thing. The ability to look back over as you walk through trials, darkness, pain, death, loss, the grief that we go through, when you're in the middle of it, it's hard to see the goodness. But just know, the goodness and the kindness of God is always there and will carry you to the other side. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a parable. I love the stories that he tells. He tells this story about a rich man who owns this large field. So he goes to the marketplace to hire laborers, and it would be equivalent to our unemployment line. And so he goes there and he hires a bunch of guys to go out and work in his field, and he tells them what the pay is going to be, and they are so excited because he's paying them so well. So they go out and they start working. Well, at 10 o'clock in the morning, the owner of the field goes back to the marketplace and hires a few more men. At 12 o'clock, he goes back and hires a few more men. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he hires a few more. Then he goes back at 5 o'clock, and he hires a few more, and they come, and they work. And the guys that came at 5 o'clock, they only work 1 hour, and then it's time to quit. All of them line up. They're very excited about the pay that they're going to receive for a full day's work. And the owner looks at all of them, and he says, hey, I've got something I want to tell you. No matter how long you work today, if you worked all day or you even just worked 1 hour, I'm going to pay all of you the same full day's salary. All these men are lined up, and all of a sudden, there's a murmuring, kind of an unsettled feeling and complaining. And they're saying between each other, this isn't right. He's been here 1 hour. He never even broke a sweat. And he's getting paid what we're getting paid? It's not fair. And they were all talking about it, and then all of a sudden, someone blurted it out. They just said what everybody else was thinking, and they said to the owner, this is not fair. They do not deserve what we're getting paid. And the owner said, why would you begrudge my generosity to others? All I want to do is something unexpected where these men will run home to their wives and their children, running into the house saying, you'll never believe what happened to me today. You know what that parable is all about? It's about undeserved acts of kindness, the goodness of God. I love thinking about this. When something happens, something out of the ordinary, something special, something so kind that I kind of look towards heaven, and you feel that God is kind of giving you the nod, kind of winking at you, saying, hey, that's for me. Out of 7 billion people on this planet, I just want you to know, I see you. And I just wanted to do something unexpected to where you would run home and tell your wife and kids, tell your husband what I have done. The goodness of God, the goodness of God is rich. Let me end with this. This is kind of like a spiritual template that I want them to put up on the screen. Maybe like a spiritual compass. And I would love for you to take a picture of this, take this home with you, memorize this, because this will keep you balanced. Let me read it to you. Your bad things will be turned to good. The good things can't be taken away from you, and the best is yet to come. That encompasses the entire Word of God. If we could memorize that, and as we enter into a tragedy, difficulty, problems, your bad things will be turned to good. That's the hardest one. I remember at the lowest moment in my life, I had a friend that's sitting here this morning. Worst moment of my life. And he came to me and he said, you know, something good will come out of this. God will turn this around and he'll make it good. I can remember walking away and I felt frustration and anger on the inside. And I was thinking, you are absolutely wrong, dead wrong. There is nothing good that will ever come out of this situation. Wow, how dead wrong I was. Because that's the magnificence of what God can do in our lives. The good things will never be able to be taken away from you, but the greatest of all is the best is yet to come. God's famous for his goodness. His goodness and his kindness. I'd like for you to bow your heads and I want to pray over you and with you. Do you know him? Do you know this God? You can see him everywhere. Just open your eyes and you'll see him. If you'd like to accept Christ into your life this morning, I would love to pray with you just right where you're seated. You can just pray a simple prayer right where you are. And I would like to ask, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, but you would love to know who he is, how many of you would like to just raise a hand and say, Pastor, pray for me in this ending prayer. Remember me. I want to receive him in my life this morning. Thank you. Thank you. anyone else would just like to put up a hand real quick, and I want to pray for you. This is a special moment for you. And then for the rest of us in this prayer that we solidify today, that when we do walk through trials and difficulties, I'll keep my spiritual bearings and I'll never waver. My God is good. Father, I pray for those that have raised a hand this morning, that are praying that prayer and praying it with me right now. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I want to give you my heart, my life. Lord, just take control of my life. And I want to follow you for the rest of my life. Lord, I pray that in this short, simple prayer, that it's the beginning of an amazing relationship of just walking with you, growing in you, and getting to know who you are. Father, I pray for all of us today that the kindness and the goodness of God would reign. Father, today I pray a special blessing upon everyone in this room. Lord, just give a nod, and I pray let goodness flow in all of us. And Lord, that we'll realize quickly that was from you. It was so undeserved, but we're so thankful. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And in Jesus' name, amen.